your seats. We'll wait for Hannah to take her seat. We don't mind being distracted and kept waiting, do we, congregation? We are godly and patient people, are we not? I get away with that with Hannah. I taught her for I don't know how many years. I know exactly what she's like. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 24. Eyewitnesses' accounts. Of course, the scientific world and the historical world and the world out there, they say it's a load of hocus-pocus. But we'll look at that. Four witnesses, eyewitnesses' account. And for any of you who would know anything about history, you will know that that is called a primary source. The first source. I was there and I saw it and I wrote it down. It's not poetry, those bits. It's just an historical account. But the world scoffs. Different accounts of the same event, viewing them from different points of view. They're not identical. Some mention some women, some mention other women, but it doesn't discount what they've said. Does it mean that some are more accurate than others? That some descriptions are wrong? Has anybody here ever read The Diary of Anne Frank? Put your hand up. You've read, yeah, a number of it. One person's account, an eyewitness account, a primary source. Only one person wrote it, and yet the world accepts it as true. Four different people writing about the same story, and the majority of the world reject it. Well, after all, what are they doing? They are describing one of the most ludicrous ideas that Hollywood could even imagine. They couldn't even dream this thing up. It's ridiculous. Come on. I told you it was going to be different. Let's be adult. I mean, that's what Reverend Dr. Lorraine Kavanagh said last week. She's a moderator in the modern church. Let's be adult about this. Let's dismiss the stuff that we learnt in our Sunday school days. We were children then. They're nice children's stories. Let's be reasonable, she said. Let's be rational. Let's be adult, sensible. We're educated people. Every one of you have been to school. Every one of you can read and write. Some of you might have even gone to college or to university and you've got diplomas and degrees. Some of you might even have postgraduate studies. How could we intelligently even begin to entertain such a preposterous notion? I've done a lot of reading on this week. And I've listened to a lot of people. I came across some lady who was a mystic in her wonderful mystic robes, wearing beads and her hair in different colors and smiling beautifully and was so plausible. Surely, she says, this is just a sop to make us feel psychologically and emotionally better. Because our species doesn't like the idea of death and then that's it. So we make this up. Just dust and ashes and then it's all over. So let's fabricate something from the beginning of time so that we don't have to entertain the idea that when we die, that's over. Everything's over. Well, this is a book of poetry. It's a book of science. It's a book of history. It's a book of medicine. It's a book of all sorts of things. Tells us all sorts of things, but we in this church regard it as scripture. And this book resonates all the way through, like a silver thread, from beginning to the end, from start to finish, with the idea of hope. Okay? And that hope finds its fulfillment, finds its climax, finds its end in a single word, resurrection. That is to say that this scripture has a message that death is not the end of the story. This book tells us that it has never been the end. It is but a doorway which leads into an eternity with God, or a doorway which leads into an eternity without Him. Abram believed that. Hebrews 11 verse 19, Abram reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He was fully persuaded that he was going to kill Isaac. But he said to the servants, we're going up there to worship. He didn't tell the servants, my idea is to murder my son. And then he says, listen to the grammar, we will return. Abraham fully believed. Remember, we studied that. How could he know that? He didn't have a quarter of the knowledge, not a fraction of the knowledge that you and I have. Abram believed that God could raise the dead. The psalmist says, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. Surely he will take me to myself, to himself. He goes on to say, and afterwards, receive me to glory. Isaiah makes an astounding claim. It's absolutely mind-blowing. He says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Their bodies will rise. Some versions say corpses. Let those who dwell in the dust of the earth wake up and listen, shout for joy. Daniel says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Hosea says, rise up, all believers, and live before him. Job asked this penetrating question, if a man dies, if someone dies, will they live again? Job, a man in the depths of depression, this godly man, suffering for all the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. God will long for us, the creature he's had. This is a godly man in the depths of suffering with loss and illness. He has lost his children. He's lost his business. He's lost his homes. He's got a wife there who's moaning at him, but he just hangs in there. He's covered in spots and boils. And then he goes on to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, some versions say, worms have eaten my flesh. Yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Dr. Milburn, you've got a guy coming to you. He's covered in boils. You know that he's lost his house. He's lost his family. He's lost his business. He's sitting in front of you and he's ranting. And this is what he says. What are you going to prescribe him? Prozac? Are you going to send him off to the local psychiatric hospital to get more medication, maybe some electroconvulsive therapy? Would that be appropriate for this bloke? Ranting of a manic depressive? Wouldn't you say that, people? Sounds a bit like it. Delusional, even hysterical, after the major traumatic events that have engulfed him. Really? Is that Job? Or is he a man who is clinging to faith like a shipwrecked sailor, desperately clinging to a log in the middle of a South Atlantic storm? We've all gone through crises, maybe not as dramatic as Job, but we've all suffered them, and if we haven't yet, we're going to. That's life. Are we going to hang on like Job to a log called faith as if we're in the middle of a South Atlantic storm? What are these men teaching us? These and others, I've only given you a couple. We could have spent all day talking about their faith. What are they telling us? They're telling us this, that God has given his people throughout history, predicate up until now, a hope predicated on a single event. Listen carefully. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees mine. But Christ has indeed risen from the dead, Paul says. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But it is also tragically true that many have denied, have mocked, scorned this thing called the resurrection. Some of them have found their way to high political office. Some of them have found their way even to high theological office, even in our land, in our time. They've tried to explain it away with the most fantastical theories. These people with doctorates, university laureates, Nobel laureates, the world at their feet, they only shipwreck themselves on a rock marked fool. The scripture says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. But that's not the real tragedy. The real tragedy is because of that very gift of intellect, that very gift of charisma, that very gift of the powers of persuasion, the very gift of personality, they drag others onto that ship, and they, even before it leaves harbor. We send children from school with their eyes shining bright with all their Sunday school stories off to university, and what happens? The scripture is absolutely clear. This book of history is absolutely clear. Jesus Christ is mankind's only hope of salvation and eternal life. But you want to know something bizarre, really strange? Even skeptics, non-believers, have gone to extraordinary lengths to thwart this notion, to ridicule this notion of the resurrection. And in so doing, they actually proclaim its reality. What do I mean? That sounds odd. How can you proclaim its reality and at the other end, you know, say it doesn't happen? Well, I'll tell you how. Let me give you an example. Some Christian martyrs have been mutilated beyond description by their murderers. And then these butchers of men, like that soldier, have taken their victims and chopped them up into little bits and scattered body parts as far as they could. They believe that this would make it impossible for God to resurrect them. Now, hang on a minute. In their foolish thinking, they're saying that perhaps there is a God, and perhaps he can resurrect them. Otherwise, why bother to scatter the body parts? It doesn't bear logic. I don't know. I've told you maybe the story of Savonarola. He's an Italian priest. Forgive me if I've told you this, but it's worth mentioning again at this point. Savonarola was an Italian cleric. He lived in the 1400s, and in 1490, between 1490 and 1498, he was preaching against the licentious living of the Italians in Florence in his day. Modern art that was coming out, we didn't call it modern art, but the art was coming out, and he said it was promiscuous and it was ungodly, and he preached. He was a powerful preacher. And when I say powerful, I mean people would walk out of the sermons dazed. They would stagger about the streets for a couple hours afterwards. Some of the men couldn't even stand up. They had to hang on to lampposts. They had to hang on to pillars because for fear of falling over with the power of this man's preaching. They were so convicted. Well, the Medici family, who was the power at the time, so powerful they even had influence over the Roman Catholic Pope then in Rome. Medici family was so powerful that they got together and they decided to put an end to this man's preaching. So they got his own congregation to drag him from the pulpit, take him outside into the square in Florence, stick him up over a slow-burning fire by his neck and hang him till he was dead. I've been to that spot. There's a plaque on the wall. Here they burned Savonarola, or they killed him. Then they buried him. Well, that didn't end there. A couple of weeks later, they dug up his decomposing body and then burnt it properly. They took the ashes onto the Ponte Vecchio bridge over the Arno River and scattered the ashes into the river because they thus believed that it would be impossible for God to resurrect him. don't know what kind of God they believed in. But whether we believe in the resurrection of Christ or not, whether this world believes it or not, it has nonetheless had a greatest single impact on the history of the world. People are still talking about it to this day, as they have for 2,000 years. And it is so foundational to Christianity that anyone who denies, now listen to me very carefully, anyone who denies it simply cannot be a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian, but if you deny the resurrection of Christ, you cannot call yourself a Christian. What's that? I'm asking the question. No, it's not. It's a flower. It's a rose. Can't you see? I can call this thing whatever I like. I'm wrong, but I can still call it that. I can call myself a Christian because I live in England. I can call myself a Christian because I'm not a Buddhist or a Jew or a Jade. I can call myself what I like, and I can still deny the resurrection of Christ. I can still practice gross immorality. I can still practice homosexuality. I can still do whatever I call myself what I like. But if I deny the resurrection, I cannot be a Christian, because without the resurrection, there simply is no Christianity. It doesn't exist. If there is no such thing as even the resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, that means his bones are still sitting out on some rotting on some Palestinian hillside, along with Muhammad and a whole bunch of other hapless mystics. And if that's the case, then what I'm doing now is just wasting your time. That's what I'm doing. And you're just wasting your time sitting here listening to me. Let's go home and eat hot cross buns and pork pies and whatever you want to eat. Because I'm wasting. I didn't say that, by the way. Paul did. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I've met scientists who say I am a fool. I am to be pitied. I'm sad. What Paul is clearly saying is this: if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then no redemption was accomplished. Our faith is worthless, is a worthless waste of time. And more to the point, we've still got to deal with our sins. We're still lost in our sins. It should therefore not surprise us that the very first sermon ever preached on the day the church was born could have been entitled Resurrection Reality. Peter first, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, Peter first hits his audience with the accusation of murder. He said, you guys took him outside and you killed him off. And then he goes on to say, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. Putting an end to the agony of death. Do you see, since the beginning of time, mankind has not liked the idea of dying. Christ has therefore put an end to that agony. It's not the end. Do you see? What a statement, friends. What a hope. Paul did exactly the same thing. Acts 13. And before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, before Governor Felix in 24, before King Agrippa in 26, Acts 26, it was a resentless, continuous, ongoing theme. Christ died, Christ was buried, and then raised again according to the scriptures. But why? Listen to Peter. And unto an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That's awesome. there's your living hope. There it is. I'm going to inherit that which is imperishable, that which is undefiled, and that which will never pass away. And it'll warm your heart a little bit. But I'm not going to have the final word. I'm going to let Jesus have the final word. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked her. People of Aberdeen, do you believe this? John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. There's my house, it's prepared. I'll let you come and visit if you behave yourself. I am the first. Because I live, you shall live also. And then he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That, people, is your Easter gift. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Let's stand and sing that. It's number 689.